Well, that was a scrumptious meal that we had. Wonderful food. It was just outstanding.
It was a green bean meal.
It was. We had several dishes of green beans and pinto beans and other things. And I've been telling June, I want some dressing. And she did that, and boy, that tasted so good. It just about like Thanksgiving. It was just outstanding. We appreciate all of that so very much. The lesson this afternoon is entitled, But There Was No Answer. But There Was No Answer. You know, a lot of times in life, you'll call out somebody. We do this all the time at the house. I'll holler for June. I don't have any volume. She doesn't have any ears. So I'll holler and nothing. I'll holler again and nothing and nothing. I keep hollering for a while. Then finally I may get the bell. Try that for a while. Try it. And sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. So you can't. We know what it's like to call somebody and to want something and there is no answer. I heard about a couple one time. The man finally got up out of his chair and went over right there directly in front of his wife and said, I ask you three times, what time is it? And she said, and I said three times, 7:30. So he was the one that wasn't hearing. And I know that's our trouble too sometimes. But seriously, in Scripture, there are several times when somebody called out and there was no answer. And it's a very serious matter. And I want to think about a few of those cases. We may not get into all of these. And I'm not going to belabor these, but there are great lessons involved in these accounts. And if you will open up your Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, just back to chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. This is when fools cry out. Number one, the first point. When fools cry out. The fools described in Proverbs chapter 1. God says there's no answer. Let's begin in verse 20. This is the cry of wisdom. You know from your study of Scripture, for the comments we've made on it in Bible classes and sermons over the years, there are basically two kinds of wisdom. There's heavenly and earthly. You're either going to tap in with the wisdom that God has to offer, or you're going to tap into the wisdom of the world. Earthly, devilish, sensual. Well, here is divine wisdom personified in chapter 1 of Proverbs, calling out to people, here am I. Come and get me. I want you to have wisdom. I want you to be wise people on the earth. It's wisdom's cry. Sadly, though, he's crying out and most of the people there are fools. Simple ones. And they're concerned with other things far more than they're concerned about being wise. Wisdom crieth in the street. Verse 20. She uttereth her voice in broad places. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates. In the city, she uttereth words. You see, it's saying wisdom is so accessible. Where the people go, where the people are, he says, God wants you to have this wisdom. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. See, you don't take it personally when somebody turns against the church. Don't do like Samuel, you know, and get your feelings hurt. And God says, Samuel, it's not you. It's me. It's not you they've turned on. It's me they've turned on. You have to look at life like that when somebody does not want the gospel or the church. And yet in some discussion or relationship, you know, you get your feelings hurt or whatever. He says, people out here, they're hating knowledge. That's not your fault. Turn you at my reproof, says wisdom, verse 23. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. Now, isn't that something? Reminds me of Joel 2:28 and following. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set naught at all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Watch this. Oh, this can't be God, somebody would say. God can't be like this, but this is the way it is. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Isn't that something? What a promise. What a prediction. They that shall seek me diligently, they will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. For they that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. It's sort of like Galatians 6, you reap what you sow. You think about the horrible ruin a person is in when he gets in that condition, however. You think about going beyond recovery, going beyond repentance. There was a time you wanted help. I offered you help. Now you want help, and help does not come. Pretty ruinous picture of a hopeless condition of man. Number two, but there was no answer. In the book of Job, up to chapter 38, when Job wanted God to show up personally and give him an answer, he wanted God to write out his indictment. I have this against Job. He wanted him to write it out and bring it to him so that they could discuss it. But then he had problems with that. He said, well, how can a man do that with God? You know, we're not on a level playing field. It's not going to be an equal discussion even at that. But Job thought, that's about the best that I can call for, thinking that God had something against him. And all of this suffering that he had gone through, horrible personal experiences, loss of family, loss of property, loss of health, loss of prestige, he just about lost it all. And God won't answer him. God won't talk to him. Until finally chapter 38, when he humbles him. But even there, in all of that explanation, he never tells him why he was suffering. God's servant Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. Now I'll tell you, friends, if God won't answer Job and tell him why in the world he's suffering, he's not going to tell me. And he's not going to tell you. When certain difficulties arise for which I can see no rational explanation, I do not understand the timing, I do not understand the intensity, I don't understand why it's got to be me, I can't get it figured out, and that's fine. You can ask, you can try to get it, but there is no answer. There are certain things you just have to live with on this earth. Number three, from 1 Kings chapter 18, you get into this situation on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There's something that I want us to see right before the context begins. You know, Ahab was an awful king. Obadiah was a good, faithful servant. And when they started putting the prophets of God to death and started feeding the prophets of Baal, Obadiah hid some of the prophets of God. He was God-fearing. And he didn't fall off into the idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel had. But he's working for Ahab. But he hired these prophets. Well, Ahab's been after Elijah now for some time, wants to kill him. And Ahab and Elijah has a conversation with Obadiah and wants him to tell Ahab that he wants to see him. And Obadiah says, I can't do that. He says, you're going to tell me to go see Ahab and I'm going to tell him where you are, and the Spirit of God's going to pull you out and take you somewhere else and I won't know where you are, and then he's going to kill me. Well, finally, Elijah convinces him. And he says, I'll be here. You just go tell him, give him the message that I need to see him. And so Ahab and Elijah get together. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together. This is because Elijah proposed this contest. Unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now here's the first one. And the people answered him not a word. Isn't that striking? They're not going to say, well, we're 100% committed to Baal. Well, we're 100% committed to God. They just say, we need some time to think about this. And then he has this contest between the prophets of Baal and himself. And you know the details. You can scan them there. I'll not read them all. But he says, each one of us will get us a sacrifice. And we're going to put it on an altar. And we're going to call on, I'll call on God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You call on the Baal. And the God that answers, let him be the conclusion of this. Let him be God. They agreed to that. And so they get their sacrifice and they put it on an altar and they start calling in the morning. And they just keep on calling. Nothing happens. And they just keep on till noon. Nothing happens. And you know, Elijah begins to taunt them. Well, maybe he's on a trip. You know, imagine a God like that needs to go on a trip somewhere. Or maybe he's sleeping. You know, he got tired and needed to rest. And it gets to a point where they're so desperate they start cutting themselves. They're serious, and now some of them are bleeding, but there is no answer. And then about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah repairs this old altar that had been used in righteous worship. He repairs it because it hadn't been used evidently in quite a while. And then he gets his sacrifice ready and has wood put on it and calls for 3 barrels of water to be poured over that, and it fills a trench that he'd drawn around there. And then he calls on the God of heaven so that the people in fact will know that this is God. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water in the trench. It was all gone. God answered. God answered Elijah. But when you're talking about false worship and superstitious nonsense, pure fiction, there is no answer. The amazing thing is that sometimes people that are involved in superstition make up the answer. They become the answer themselves and then credit it to God. They act like God is talking to them and they are answering in their heart to God. God said this. God put this on my heart. God told me this and I said this or whatever. They use themselves to be both parties, as it were. But you know, when they're involved in false religion, there is no answer. And then number four, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is an interesting thing. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it's when God spake to the young Samuel. Samuel was a boy being raised by Eli down at Shiloh, 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 14. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. It was a rare thing for God to speak openly with anyone or to send a vision or anything. And this is a young boy in training. Eli's gone to bed and Samuel's gone to bed, and all of a sudden somebody calls out. Verse 4. And he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I. Here, Samuel has no answer for God because he doesn't know God is calling. That's the point of this context in this sermon. Samuel gives God no answer when God calls him, because he thinks it's Eli. And so he goes and finds Eli. And what is it? What is it, Master? Well, I didn't call you. And go back to bed. And so he goes back. And so that happens several times. And Eli finally says, Well, it must be the Lord that's doing that. You just answer the Lord next time and tell him that you're ready for his message. And so that's what happens. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, he starts telling him what he's going to do to Israel, what he's going to do to Eli's house, and gives him a prediction of destruction that Samuel hates to have to report to Eli. But the point is, at first, Samuel did not know that God was calling. Now, I'm just going to make a general analogy between that and the relationship of people today and Scripture. People and the Bible, they have no idea that God is calling. The last chapter in the New Testament, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." He that will, let him say, "Come." He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. Most people in the world today still do not realize that God has called them. God has spoken to them. Now, other people talk to them. Other people are concerned with them. But because they do not know Scripture, they do not know the sacred text, they don't understand how God works, and they're not that interested, they have no idea that God is speaking to them through His Word. And that's what He does. That's what He does. In 1 Samuel 28, if you'll go over there, here you've got an unusual case when Saul inquired of the Lord. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. 28:6. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." You know, in Exodus 28, you'll find a little description of the Urim and the Thummim. It was some sort of an apparatus, maybe two stones, I don't know. But it was a part of the priest's garb. Aaron was the first one to wear the Urim and the Thummim. And it was a way of getting God's counsel. It would seem to be like, if it's this stone, it's yes. If it's this stone, it's no. Something like that. And so God could answer by means of the Urim and the Thummim. So He's not answering by the priest. He's not answering by dreams. He's not answering by prophets. Think about it is, Saul's fixing to have to go to war with the Philistines. And he wants to know how this battle's going to come out. And God won't tell him. God won't talk to him. He's, as we would say, up the creek without a paddle. And so now what do I do? And so he decides on an alternative plan. I need to find somebody that can give me some insight. Somebody that has superhuman knowledge. God's not going to give me an answer. And I'm not going into this battle without some super insight. And so he seeks this woman at Endor. "Then said Saul unto his servants," verse 7, "seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I might go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with it. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee." And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Then said the woman, "Whom shall I bring up unto thee?" And he said, "Bring me up Samuel." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. See, she wasn't expecting anybody. This is like a person that, you know, fools somebody else, gets your money, you know, and allegedly claims to have heard from or seen this or this or this. God was the one that brought Samuel up. The woman didn't. She cries out when he shows up. And then somehow she recognizes that she's kind of in between a rock and a hard place. You know, she recognizes Saul. Well, he tries to allay her fears, you know. And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" See, he doesn't even see Samuel yet. "What did you see?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending," or "see a god coming up," the American Standard says, "out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up." Now, brethren, that's got to be reconciled somehow, some way with Luke 16. And it's either saying that this is an unusual case, and though Eli has changed appearance since he's gone on to the next world, for this appearance back on the earth, he assumes the form that he earlier had. Or it would be saying that when you die and you go to Hades, you stay as you were when you left the earth until the resurrection. An old man comes up. Well, he died as an old man. And that's how he comes up. So most people, if that's the explanation, most people stay in Hades old until Revelation 21, God makes all things new at the morning of the resurrection. Well, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then Samuel said, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine own enemy?" And he goes on and tells him, "Tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me." I don't know that I would have rejoiced at that message, because they're going to fight. They're going to die in battle. It's not just a matter of entering Hades. It's a matter of how you come. And tomorrow, you're going to be with me. But all that came about because of a wicked man that wanted God to talk to him, and God would not. Now, fortunately, today, wicked man can consult Scripture. And you can turn your mind away from wickedness, and you can decide you need divine counsel and all of that. And that's a very good situation then. Last 2 points, and I'm going to stop, and I'll make these hurriedly. The sixth point is when Jesus asks a question. Jesus asks a question, Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Jesus asks the Pharisees, whose son is Jesus or the Messiah? He's the son of David. Well, how does David call him Lord if he's his son? And they had no answer. You see, we're not the only ones that have difficulty sometimes in explaining Scripture. We wrestle with Scripture. And they didn't know the answer to that. How can Jesus call the Messiah? How can David call the Messiah his son? When in the Spirit, David himself said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." How does David in spirit call him Lord, you know, his anterior superior, if he is his inferior descendant? And since they didn't have that all figured out by the incarnation of Christ, the Word becoming flesh, they could not answer. And from that day, it says, they stopped asking him questions. They were tired of being made to look ridiculous on occasions when their idea was to make him look like a fool. It wasn't working well. And he had far more understanding and skill and, of course, integrity. And they stopped asking him questions. And the last point, number 7, is there was no answer when Pilate asked Jesus some questions. Now, as you follow the trials in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are times when Pilate would say something to Jesus, he would ask him a question, and Jesus would answer. And then at another point, John 19:9 is a passage on this, Matthew 27:12-14. At another point in the hearing, Jesus would just refuse to answer. On one occasion, he just refused, not even a word. And Pilate marveled. This is a capital punishment case. And your life is at stake. And so Jesus always knew when there was something to be gained by speaking. And he also knew when there was nothing to be gained by speaking. We need such wisdom. We need to understand that better. Be like Jesus. He knew when it was proper to respond, when the whole situation demanded it. And he also knew when it would do no good and it would be inappropriate for him to cast pearls before swine. He always knew the moment whether to speak or whether to be silent. And so throughout the trials, on occasion he is saying something. And other times he's just, for that part of the trial, he won't respond. He was never intimidated. And he always was vocal when he needed to be, and he was always silent when he needed to be as well. So there were times when even Jesus would not answer when he was asked something. So these are a few of the passages in Scripture that you have. When somebody called out, and the context varied greatly, but in each one of them, for some reason, for some time, there was no answer. May God help us to appreciate the lessons that the Bible gives us, and always have our hearts so attuned to God that when we pray to Him and call to Him, that in His marvelous providence, as He has promised to answer our prayers, He will do that because we are His faithful children. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?